Okay, thank you, Matt, for reading that passage for us this morning and preparing us as we get into the text. In our remaining time, we have been studying through the letter of Romans and the 14th chapter, and Christian liberty has been a central theme in this chapter so far, even in the first 12 verses that we've looked at already together. One of the key things that Paul is dealing with in this chapter is that there seem to be different groups within the church, some who have a strong faith and some who have a weak faith. And he's not talking about the fact that some believe more in God and some believe less in God, but he's really talking about a matter of conscience. Some of them have a strong faith or a strong conscience, and they recognize that we have a tremendous amount of freedom and liberty as believers, and that there are gray areas that God has given us freedom to choose. And he's talked specifically about the issue of eating meat, whether it was okay to eat meat which once had been declared unclean according to kosher laws, or meat which had been sacrificed previously to a pagan idol and now was available for their family to eat around the dinner table. So he's talking about having the faith or the confidence or the clear conscience to be able to participate in things that are part of their Christian liberty. Meanwhile, there were other people in the church who had a weak faith that they were very sensitive, and just even the slightest possibility of being wrong caused them to not want to participate in those things. When they thought about eating meat which had once before been considered defiled, or eating meat which had been previously used as an act of worship to a pagan god, they said, I can't participate in that. My conscience is not clear. So their faith was weak, and they were to follow their conscience. In the opening verses, Paul said to the strong-faithed ones, don't quarrel and fight with the weak-faithed ones, and don't bar them and prevent them at the door from coming to worship with you. He said in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. There was a very real risk that those who are stronger in their faith and exercising their Christian liberty were going to despise, look down upon, laugh at, mock, and mistreat those who were weaker in the faith. And likewise, those who were weaker in the faith were at risk of passing judgment, being legalistic, judgmental, intolerant, frustrated with those who were stronger in the faith. I think very quickly you can understand how this would become a source of church conflict. Things like this lead to church splits. It's a serious issue. And so Paul talks about the matter of Christian liberty in chapters 14 and 15. But what strikes me in these latter verses of chapter 14 is that Paul doesn't just end by saying, welcome the weak faith and get along with each other. He could say that. He could just say, stop despising the weak brother. Stop judging the strong faith brother. Okay, just stop it. Just knock it off, okay? Get along with each other. But he goes a step beyond that in these final verses of chapter 14, and he focuses in on the strong-faithed brother, the strong-faithed sister. And he has some additional instructions for those who are clear in their conscience, who enjoy their Christian liberty, and he basically says, to those who know more, to those who much is given, much is going to be required of you. And he has some additional instructions to give to them. He says in verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Essentially, that's a repetition of what Paul has already said in the first 12 verses. But then he says in the second half of verse 13, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So the strong faith has a responsibility to the weak faith not to even put something that would cause them to stumble in their way. Paul says that we can't just stop in loving by being silent. We can't stop in our loving by just trying to avoid conflict. But we have to actually pursue peace. We have to actively engage in peace and willingly give up the rights that we have in order to consider the needs of other people. That's the principle that we see in the final verses of chapter 14. And so I've titled this message, Go the Extra Mile. Because Paul is saying it's not enough just to stop judging each other and welcome them, but now, strong faith brother and sister, you need to go the extra mile. You need to consider the needs of your weak faith brothers and sisters and show love and sacrifice and deference toward them. There's two points to our outline this morning. First of all, Paul says to the strong faith brother or sister, you need to clear the road of hazards. Clear the road of hazards. In other words, the more mature brother who has the stronger faith has a responsibility to remove anything that could be a stumbling block to the weaker brother or sister. Now, what is a stumbling block? It's mentioned in verse 13. Decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Stumbling block, and particularly hindrance, are the idea of something that gets in the way and that could trip you up. The word hindrance is particularly interesting because the Greek word is skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. Something scandalous, something that becomes a stumbling block, a hindrance. It's the proverbial roller skate that the child leaves out on the stairway, and you're coming down in the morning and you slip on the skate and go up on your back end. It's the proverbial Lego block or matchbox car, which is left out at night, and without the flashlight, you don't see it, and you step on it and you stumble or you hurt yourself. We do this as Christians toward one another. We sometimes put things in the way, not even realizing it, but possibly creating great harm and offense and sin in the lives of others. We are instructed to clear the road of anything that could potentially be a hazard. The Mercury News had an article entitled, "Volunteers Find the Most Amazing Things When Cleaning Trash on Highway Shoulders." Now, you've seen those green signs before, right? The green signs which say, adopt a freeway, and for a mile or 2 mile stretch, there's some organization or family that has adopted that section, and they're going to keep it clear of all the different litter that shows up. In this article, they interviewed a number of these different volunteers that would go along the highways and the freeways and clean up the trash. Volunteers working along cooperation with Caltrans. One of them was named Louie Tucker, and Louie even has a blog that she set up to just record some of the crazy things that she's found over the years that are a stumbling block. They're some kind of obstacle, or they're causing litter and trash to grow up. She says that she made a list of some of the things, like a diorama in a shoebox of dinosaurs in a tropical setting. She guesses that one was probably a child's school project. She also has found hundreds of memo pads from the local hotel, a large black plastic Craftsman toolbox with power tools inside. Man, I wish I would have found that one. An undamaged modern toilet. How in the world did that get there undamaged? With a pair of size 14 black rubber boots sitting inside of it. A set of maracas. Two chest x-rays from the local hospital with the patient's name, and thankfully she was able to return those to the hospital and track down who they belong to. And then there's money. She's found $100 bills, $50 bills, $20 bills, $5 bills. This will make you enough to want to volunteer to help clean the highways, doesn't it? And she says whoever finds it, it's theirs. Although they use money, she finds help defray the cost of pizza and soft drinks that they treat their volunteers to at the end of their trash-a-thon. Another volunteer, John Cribbs, says in the article, when he came across four wallets within yards of each other, he thought he had hit the jackpot. He grabbed up those wallets, he opened them inside, and realized every single one of them was empty, and most likely a pickpocket had grabbed them earlier and then disposed the evidence on the side of the freeway. Cribbs says that what amazes him is the number of car parts that he's found. He says there's bumpers, complete sides of cars. We even found a trunk lid once. He says it's difficult to know if they fall off a truck on the way to the dump or people just throw them alongside the highway. I think we might be able to assemble our own vehicle with all the parts we found. We haven't found an engine block yet, but all the other components seem to be out there, he says. Stumbling blocks. Hazards, objects that you've probably at some point seen something that fell out of the back of a pickup truck or out of the side window of someone's vehicle, things which can cause whole traffic accidents to pile up on the freeway, can lead even to the loss of life. Certainly, they litter the freeways, and we're thankful for those that take time and sometimes find rewards out there to be able to clear the traffic and to clear the freeways. But these are stumbling blocks, and we do it in our Christian lives as well. We leave litter and trash along the road and in the pathway that somebody else could come along and get hurt by it. Paul says, for the sake of love, you must remove any hazards which could cause someone to stumble. He says in verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Now, Paul said in the previous chapter that you and I all owe a debt to one another. Back in chapter 13, verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So we like to live without debt and obligation to others, and it's a good goal to get as debt-free as possible, but there's a Christian debt which we will always have through the end of our lives, and that is a debt and an obligation to love each other, to go out of our way to show kindness, patience, generosity, sacrifice, consideration, to show these kinds of virtues to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a debt, it is an obligation that we have, that we owe to one another. And in chapter 14, he says, if you are just exercising your liberty and not aware of the stumbling blocks that you could be causing for others, you are not fulfilling the debt which God has given to you. You need to think about that love debt and exercise that love debt by putting aside some of your own rights and privileges in order to serve those who may be weaker in the faith. That is what love does. And I'm struck by this principle over and over again in the Bible, that God doesn't just settle for the bare minimum. Love is not just like, okay, what do I have to do to make God happy? What is the bare minimum required of me that I need to show to somebody else so they get off my back and I make God happy? Love is always looking for ways to outdo one another in honor, isn't it? You look over at chapter 12 of Romans, and we saw in verse 17 that Paul said, repay no one evil for evil. Well, that's good. I mean, that's a pretty high standard, that we don't execute revenge and bitterness and hatred and try and get back to people. So, okay, in love, I'm not going to return evil when I feel like returning evil to someone that has done me wrong. That in itself is a pretty high standard, right? But Paul says, go the extra mile. He says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He says in verse 21, don't be overcome by evil. That's hard enough. But then he says, overcome evil with what? Good. Go the extra mile. Don't just not return evil. But when you experience and receive evil from someone else, you find ways to return that, to reciprocate that with love instead. That's what love does. Love which is only possible when Christ's love is present in our hearts. I don't expect us to be able to do this in our own strength. But if the God of the universe came and took on human flesh and died for our sins, then we suddenly have an ability to love others in a way that he has loved us, in a way that we typically don't see in this world. Loving others sacrificially, loving others generously. Don't just merely not judge, but consider the needs of others and put aside your own preferences and desires. I think we see this kind of love going the extra mile in Luke chapter 15, which is the story of the prodigal son. You remember the story where you have this son who goes to his father one day and says, I want my inheritance now. I basically wish you were dead, Dad, and I want the money that I would get when you die. Just give it to me now, and I'm going to go on my merry way. And so the father very sadly gives that inheritance to his son. The son immediately heads off as though his family doesn't even matter, exist anymore. And he squanders it on loose living. That's why he's called the prodigal. He was the wasteful son that wasted the inheritance. And he enjoyed some days, some months. We don't know what matter of time lapsed. But finally, he spent his last dollar. And all of his friends vanish. He has nothing left, nowhere to go, and so he ends up working for a farmer and tending to the pigs, which was an incredibly humiliating duty to have, to care for unclean animals in Israel. So he's caring for the pigs and shoveling their slop and fighting them for a little bit of food to survive, and suddenly it occurs to him, my dad was a good dad. Maybe he'll let me come back. Maybe he'll even treat me as good as he treats his servants. And so the prodigal son returns to the Father. And you know the story that as he approaches, the Father is already there at the window looking out and sees his Son. And the Father runs toward his Son and embraces his Son. And on that day, it would have been good and kind if the Father said, I love you, I forgive you, I will let you come back as a servant. And you're going to have to work your way up from the very bottom. But he doesn't do that. The dad immediately says, go and find the best robe. Go and kill the fatted calf. Take the ring and put it upon his finger, because God is a God of love who goes above and beyond. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He doesn't just take away the wrath that we deserve, but then he heaps kindness and grace and blessing upon us. And we are to do that when it comes to Christian liberty as well. Not merely to not fight about things, but to actively find ways to listen to others, consider others, put ourselves in their shoes, think about what they're going through, what they're struggling with, what they might be offended by, and then to consider how that should shape the course of our lives as well. If you don't do this, Paul says there is a great danger that you could damage the cause of Christ. Notice with me in verse 15. He says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, they see you in the marketplace buying illegitimate food, they see you eating, they see you bringing food to the potluck, so to speak, of things which to them are unclean. If they see this and are grieved by what you are eating, he says, you're no longer walking in love, but what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. How amazing to think that I'm not forcing that person to eat, I'm just eating. But when I eat in a way that is inconsiderate of the conscience and the needs of others, I could actually be destroying their conscience and their life. And that word destroy there is a very strong word. It's the same word that's used over in Revelation chapter 9 to speak of Satan, who is the destroyer. Satan is our adversary. He is one that is out to destroy God's people. And here we end up participating with the work of Satan when we are crushing the conscience of our weaker brother or sister. Over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And later on in that passage, he says, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And here in Romans chapter 14, essentially what Paul is saying is, don't just simply pray, lead me not into temptation, but don't ever let me lead someone else into temptation. Let me never lead someone else into evil, to create a stumbling block, a road hazard in their life that could damage their conscience and their relationship with God. This is not what the people of God should do. In verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I mean, can you imagine if a Christian says, I have Christian liberty, I'm going to eat what I want, when I want, where I want. If they have a problem with it, they can just deal with it. And so you enjoy some wonderful feast together with your friends. But meanwhile, you're leaving a trail of wreckage of people that have been offended and hurt by what you have done, and you've damaged the cause of Christ. Do you think that on the day of judgment, you're going to have a sense of joy and happiness for what you did, for a moment of temporary pleasure, but you look around at the people that were hurt because of your behavior? I think the Bible says here that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we should care far more about righteousness, peace, and joy than we do about simply eating and drinking. That's not what God's kingdom citizens concern themselves with. The temporal, the physical, the sensual. We are to be people who care about peace and joy to such a degree that in verse 19 he says, let us pursue what makes for peace. Let us chase after what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That as I build you up, you build me up. And then as I'm now a rung higher, I can help lift you up higher. And then you're now higher than me, you can lift me higher. And we are building one another up, as opposed to tearing one another down. Let us be citizens of Christ's kingdom who are characterized by love, righteousness, peace, and joy, which is possible because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, Paul says to the stronger brother, the more mature brother, Don't just stop by passing judgment, but now you need to remove any road hazards that are in the way, all stumbling blocks or hindrances. Secondly, Paul says to the stronger brother, don't flaunt your freedom. This is in verses 20 through 23. Don't flaunt your freedom. The person who is weak in faith is weak in conscience. And the reason that they are weak in conscience is because if they eat with a sense of doubt in their heart. Verse 23 says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. You say, yeah, but I thought that the food was clean. I thought it was okay for them to eat. But if they think it's unclean, it's unclean. If they think it's sin, it's sin. Even if it's actually not sin, just the fact that in their mind and their heart and their conscience, they think it's sin. To them, it is sin. That's what the Bible is saying. At the end of 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Imagine with me that you're walking through town and you come across a beautifully manicured lawn. It's a big stretch of perfectly green grass. I know it's hard to imagine that in Yucca Valley, but there are places that have this green stuff called grass. And on the far side of this field, you see a sign. And you have a hunch. In fact, you're almost positive the sign says, do not walk on the grass. Boy, this is a nice shortcut. I would love to walk across this grassy field here, but I'm almost positive it says, do not walk on the grass. This belongs to somebody. They've made their wishes clear. I really ought to go around, but you know what? I'm just going to cross it. And so you cross that field, that meadow of grass, all the time realizing you're probably trespassing. And you get to the other side and you look at the sign and there it says, Municipal Park, all are welcome. You had every right to walk on it, but you thought you were doing it in sin. The Bible says if you think something is wrong, even if it's perfectly legitimate, but you don't have a clear conscience about it, you go around. Don't just say, oh, what the heck, I'm just going to go through anyway. We'll find out what it says on the other side. No, you inform your conscience by studying God's word, but until you're clear that you can do that in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, you never cross the field. You never cross the line of anything that you think. When you doubt, you are condemned. And you may remain weak in your conscience in certain issues your whole life. And that's okay. It's the responsibility of the stronger brother to make deference and space for you, to care for you and consider your needs. But if you have doubt, we could make it and say it this way. When in doubt, don't. When in doubt, don't. Wait until you have further examined the Bible and know for sure it is okay for you to proceed. Because if you can't proceed in faith, the Bible says it is sin. Now, Paul's going to let us in on a little secret here. I don't know that it's really a secret, but Paul's going to tell us, quite honestly, when it comes to dietary issues, he says it's all clean. He says it's all clean. He tells us that the strong brother is okay to eat the meat as long as he's not offending his weaker brother or sister. He says that in verse 20, doesn't he? Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. He said the flip side of that, the negative side of that, back in verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So he's just told us that he doesn't really think there's a problem with eating any kind of meat or food, whether it's offered to an idol, whether it was previously unclean under Jewish kosher laws. And you say, yeah, but I thought the Old Testament said there were certain foods that were unclean. I mean, doesn't Leviticus chapter 11 say that when God spoke to Moses, they were to tell all of the Israelites, you may eat all of these kinds of land animals. Any animal with divided hooves that chews the cud. Those are acceptable. But it goes on to say that if they have divided hooves but don't chew the cud, or they don't chew the cud, but they have divided hooves, or whatever it is, one or the other, then you are not to eat. If it's one or the other, but not both, and if it's not either one of them, you are not to eat. He says, among the ones that chew the cud and have divided the hooves, you are not to eat these. Camels, rabbits, pigs, though they've divided hooves, they do not chew the cud. They are unclean for you. Don't eat any of their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. That's what the Bible says. Leviticus chapter 11 makes clear they're unclean animals. Why then would Paul say in Romans chapter 14 that anything is indeed clean? I'm convinced in Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean. And the reason, of course, is because those commands, the specific dietary laws, were given to the people of Israel as part of the old covenant. We're not just picking and choosing arbitrarily what parts of the Bible we like and don't like. God gave the command to treat some animals as clean and other animals as unclean. God, therefore, also has the right to remove that restriction and say, now all animals are clean. Now, you'd expect if God is going to change something that fundamentally, he will make it really clear and give people permission to eat something that previously they were not allowed to eat. And that is precisely what we find. Over in Acts chapter 10, you remember when Peter went to the town of Joppa along the shore of the Mediterranean, he went up to the rooftop, remember? He went up there to pray, and as he was praying, God took him into a trance. And he began to have a supernatural kind of vision in that moment. And the Bible says that he saw heaven open and an object that resembled a large sheet coming out of heaven. And in this sheet were all sorts of animals which previously had been called clean and unclean. And God says verbally to the apostle Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's beside himself. "You've got to have this wrong, God. I've known my whole life I'm never, ever to eat a camel or a rabbit or a rock badger or a pig. God, I can't do that. That's off limits for me. That's part of my Jewish heritage and identity." So God has to say it again. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Do not call unclean what I have declared to be clean." God made clear that his commandments to Israel, Leviticus 11, no longer applied. But there were people who were weak in conscience that still could not, in their heart, partake of those previously unclean animals. Furthermore, Paul is writing to the church of Rome, just as he was in the church of Corinth at the time. And he talks over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about how difficult this was for those that had grown up in paganism and false religion. Look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and see how Paul describes the struggle that was going on in the hearts of these believers who were weak in faith. And I hope it makes you sympathize a little bit with them. This was no small issue for them to just start to eat things which previously had been forbidden. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 7. Paul says, this is a very close parallel passage to our Romans 14 text. He says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some," notice this, "through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak," is what? It's defiled. They feel dirty. They feel miserable. They've just destroyed the work of God in their hearts because they have not acted in faith, and thus it has been sin. Verse 8 says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better off if we do eat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed." Same word. They're destroyed. They're crushed. "The brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You didn't sin by eating the meat, but now you've sinned because you haven't considered your brother or sister. And now you too are engaging in sin. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble," verse 13 says, "I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." I don't think that he's saying he never did eat meat. I think he's saying that if I'm aware of a circumstance where I could cause them to stumble, I'm in a place, I'm in proximity to those that could be offended by my behavior and my choices, I will gladly give up those rights for the sake of my brother and sister. That's Christian love, going the extra mile, friends. He says that he has examined himself in verse 22, Romans 14:22, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said that a clear conscience is a soft pillow. The idea that there's no greater gift than to be able to lay your head down at night and say, I have no regrets. I have no hidden sins. There's no scandal in my life. I'm not perfect. I'm growing. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a work in progress. But at the same time, I have a clear conscience before God that what I've said today, what I've done today, I did my best to please my Savior who's watching me the whole time. And Paul in chapter 14, he says, blessed, happy is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. He has a clear conscience. Ultimately, we will not give account to ourselves. We will give an account to God. And so the bigger question is not simply, am I okay with this? But is God okay with this? I was talking with a friend this last week, and they told me that one of their siblings has recently made an announcement about a change in lifestyle. And basically they said, I'm good with this. And if you love me, you will accept me for who I am. And my friend is trying to persuade them, but what does the Bible say? How does God feel about this decision? Because friend, ultimately it's not a matter of whether you're okay with your decisions. The question is God okay with your decisions? And there may be things in your emotions and in your feelings that you think this feels good and so it must be right. I don't have a problem with it and therefore others need to change, not me. But the question is, what does God say in His Word? Have you studied the Scriptures? I mean, you can't just in ignorance say, well, I think God's okay with me. How do you know if He's okay with you or not? Because he hasn't struck you dead today with lightning? Is that your test of whether He's okay with you or not? God is a God of patience who puts up with a lot of evil before He punishes the wicked. But judgment day is coming. And you need to search the Bible and say, am I living in a way that is pleasing to God? Are my decisions, my relationships, my lifestyle, all that I am, all that I do, is it pleasing to God who is going to examine every secret thing and bring it into judgment? And on that day, I want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. God ultimately will judge. Chapter 14, verse 10 says, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And verse 12 says, this will be a personal event. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. So you're blessed if you have a clear conscience, but make sure that conscience matches up with the revelation of God's word and that you have informed yourself from Scripture before you have decided whether something is okay or whether it is forbidden. Just a few closing applications as we think about Christian liberty and considering our weaker brothers or sisters. First of all, remember that it's not about you. Life is not just about you. Church is not just about you. And this passage is a striking reminder that we need to consider those who are around us and often put their desires above our own. What a wonderful picture it is when the body of Christ can gather and we can listen to one another and consider each other's needs and we can outdo one another in honor. It's a beautiful display of the gospel and how Christ outdid all former demonstrations of love when he gave up his own life to save us from our sins. It's not just about you. It's about God and it's about those that he has put into your life. Jesus said in Luke 22, the greatest among you is the one who serves. Let's look for opportunities in our family, husband to wife, wife to husband, parents to kids, kids to parents, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, even those that you work alongside of and live next to, let us think about how we can show love toward them and consider their needs above our own. Secondly, always remember that the conscience is a precious gift. It is an incredibly precious gift, and Paul does nothing in this passage or in the parallel passage over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 to minimize the conscience. That's pretty much all that the world wants you to do, is shut down the voice of the conscience. Don't listen. If it feels good, it's okay. Don't worry about whether you think it might be wrong or right. Just go ahead and do it. Trust yourself. Believe in yourself. Do what feels right. The Bible says the conscience is there whispering in your ear, this is wrong. This is wrong. Are you sure you should be doing this? Are you sure you should go to that place? Are you sure you should watch that? Are you sure you should have that relationship? The conscience is a little warning. And we can suppress that if we're not careful. But God has given that to us. And we are never to downplay the importance of the conscience. It is a precious gift. Don't abuse it. Don't ignore it. But rather, inform it from the Bible and respect the conscience of other people. You may have different matters of conscience than I do. I'm sure we do. There's no question about that. Christian liberty and diversity in church means we will have different conscience issues. But I would never want to trample upon or crush your conscience. And likewise, you would not want to do that toward one another. Respect and be thankful for the conscience that God has given to us. That law of God written in our hearts, that early warning sign that we may be beginning to veer off course. Thirdly, remember the power of influence. Remember the power of influence. We need to be reminded, especially those of us who are in any position of authority, whether you're a parent, whether you're a ministry leader in this church, whether you have some kind of authority at your business, we need to remember that people are watching us all the time. And I think this is so true and maybe even exaggerated some when it comes to youth ministry. A youth pastor almost becomes like a superhero oftentimes to the students that are in that ministry. I mean, I remember my youth pastor when I was in 7th grade, 8th grade. I thought he was the coolest guy on the planet. If he had a certain kind of shoes, those were the shoes I was going to want. If he wore his shirt untucked, that's how I wanted to wear. Whatever it was he was doing, that's what I wanted to do. Because this was a godly man that I respected, but he figured out a way to be cool in this world too. A youth pastor might drive 5 miles over the speed limit, but what is the 16-year-old going to do? Well, the youth pastor was speeding, so I can drive 20 miles over the speed limit. The youth pastor makes a single reference to MTV, and now the students in his class think it's okay to watch that filth. You got to be so careful that in a desire to be relevant, in a desire to be edgy or cool, that at the same time we don't end up opening the crack and offending the conscience and causing those who are entrusted to us to take that 10 steps further. And you may have the maturity to handle that, but at the same time, they don't. So be mindful of those that are under your care in your home, in the church, in the workplace, and be thinking about how you have an influence that's probably much greater than you realize, and they're watching you. And be considerate of their needs, not just your own. Lastly, one final application I would give to us is give people some breathing space. Give people some breathing space in the body of Christ. You know, we talk about there's this idea of personal space, right? And every culture and every country has its own definition of what personal space is. And some places, personal space is literally like 4 inches from their face to yours. Other places, maybe it's 3 feet apart. But in the body of Christ, we need to give space for people. The Bible calls that grace. People who are rich in grace, slow to judge, slow to offend or to be offended. You know, and it's quite possible that if you're in a church for a period of time, somebody's going to hurt you. Somebody's going to step on your toes, maybe not even intending to. But give people space and give them grace. Don't take yourself too seriously. Don't take others too seriously. But pursue holiness, and yet at the same time, be patient and kind and gracious. And if you are relating with somebody with stronger faith, give them that space. And if you're relating with somebody that's weaker in the faith, give them that space. Let's get along as the body of Christ. And as he said in verse 19, pursue or chase what makes for peace. Well, we're out of time, friends. We're going to close with a final song here. So I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we're going to give to the Lord now as we support the regular ministry of our church, and also as we begin to support our missions offering this December as well. Would you bow with me, and we'll pray that God will help us to apply these things in our life today. Father, thank you for your patience toward us. Thank you that Christ was willing to go the extra mile, not one, not two, 50 miles, 100 miles beyond whatever would be expected of him. That he humbled himself by taking on flesh, even to the point of death, death upon a cross. We thank you for Christ's great love and how he not only told us to turn the cheek, but he demonstrated what it means to turn the cheek when he looked out over his executors and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul, in the same way here, has challenged us today to go above and beyond, to not settle for just the bare minimum, but to really consider how to love one another and outdo one another in honor. Let us be a people who are rich and generous in our love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.